Well, in a world that is rapidly changing, with the veneer of Christianisation failing and falling away, how are we to respond as Christians? Not just to the world in general, but to family members, to neighbours, to friends, to fellow workers, to visitors at church, to whoever it may be. What are our words to be? What sound is our voice to make in the world, in this changing world? And in a world that is passing away, what really matters to God about our lives? And what are we doing? What are we doing and saying? What matters in these days? Well, today is the last in this brief series on sex, marriage, gospel and culture. And I've decided to make the title of this talk, Marriage, Secularism and a Christian Response. So let's begin by looking at some of the shifts that have taken place in society over the last 30 or 40 or 50 years or so. Because there have been some major shifts in Western culture, which have, it seems, become suddenly apparent to us. And these have had their effects on churches and their members as well. We live in that environment and we are affected by these. So let me name seven of them quickly. One is relativism. Relativism came to us through the postmodern movement in the 90s. Relativism is the belief that there are no absolute truths. An absolute truth is something that is true no matter what anyone else says. God is the judge of the living and the dead. We would say that is an absolute truth. But relativism says there is just your truth and my truth. Your truth may be that God is the judge of the living and the dead, but my truth is that there is no God and there is no judgment. There is just nothing. We die. The lights go out. That's it. That's relativism. This is a massively important and damaging shift that's taken place, particularly since the 1990s. And it even pops up among Christians when we say the Bible might say that to you, but to me, it says something different. That's relativism. A second change has been on the area of tolerance. Tolerance used to mean, I disagree with you, but I will bear with you and your differences kindly and defend your right to speak. But that's not what tolerance means now. I don't know whether you picked that up. The definition of tolerance has changed. Tolerance today means that a person must never say that another person is wrong. That's what tolerance is. To disagree with someone else, even if you're protecting their right to speak, to disagree with someone else is to be intolerant. Even hateful. I must acknowledge that your truth is a truth, even if it's just your truth and that it is as valid as anybody else's truth. Anything less than that is intolerance in the modern world. The third change is in autonomy. This is an old but a new change. Autonomy is all about governing our own lives as an independent person. Sounds like something that we'd be kind of for, doesn't it? Back in the 1970s, Germaine Greer said that human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves. We all have the right to invent our own identity. And the huge social revolution that began back in the 60s and has been building and developing and morphing and changing to our present day has all come from that kind of principle, that idea, and the belief that self-expression is the greatest good. Everything we're seeing today is just the logical outworking of that principle which was ground into our society. Now, of course, that's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden, remember? They were expressing themselves when they rejected God's word to choose their own direction. That's autonomy. When it comes to marriage, God's word, and so nature itself, teaches us that marriage is between one man and one woman. But now the principle of autonomy has led to a situation where marriage is simply about someone loving someone else and wanting to be committed to them. That's a different thing. It sounds right, doesn't it? If I love somebody, why shouldn't I be able to marry them? And if I love someone of the same gender, then surely why shouldn't I be allowed to marry that person? But it goes a lot further than that if you follow the logic of that idea. See, if I love two other people, or three other people, or four other people, why can't we marry? Why can't we have the status of marriage? And of course, there are the person I've mentioned before who has fallen in love with a tree and technically married the tree in America. If I love someone or something, why shouldn't I be able to marry that person or those persons? Surely it's me that defines my life. It's not anyone else. And who are you to disagree? To disagree with my reality? Well, that's hateful. That's intolerant. That's autonomy at work. Well, more quickly, number four is the word is secularism. The word secular properly means that which is to do with this world, rather than the spiritual realms, that which is to do with this world. And all down through history, the secular world has always included churches because they are human institutions in this world. The secular world just means the world we see around us and human interactions and the organisations of human beings. But now the word secular has been hijacked to mean non-religious. It's by twisting its original sense. Whereas a secular government has always before this included people of religion, because the secular world is a place of religion as well as other things. Now, secular means that there can be no one with religious sympathies in a place of government or authority or in public debate. Fifthly, the victim argument has come up. The way to get somebody from society or from government, get something from society or from government now, is to show that you are a victim. He or she, who, or whoever the person might feel that they are, if they can cry victim the loudest, then that's enough justification for them to have whatever they mean. That's the way in which the argument flows. That's what persuades public policy, it seems, at the moment. Number six is biblical illiteracy. This is a massive and a growing problem, not only in the wider community, but also within the church. A significant contributor to this is the internet and technology. We think we know things because we can Google something. We've got Google on our phone, so we can Google it. We know that. But in fact, we don't know. We don't know history. We're disconnected from history. We don't know the Bible. We don't know how the parts of the Bible fit together with the whole. We don't remember truths. Why should we, when all we have to do is pull out our phone and do a search? There it is. What we delude ourselves that we know, but in fact we know very little. This is going to become a greater and greater problem in our society. I can see it at work in me. We know how to work a search engine. That's what we know. And this, unfortunately, is increasingly a problem with churchgoers as well. We know less and less of the mind of God than previous generations, just as average churchgoers. Number seven is a decline in nominalism. This is more a result of the others. People are self-selecting out of church. This has been happening since the 1970s, especially. Biblical truths sound just too demanding. They don't sit well with my own truths. They seem intolerant. They interfere with my own desires in life. They don't make much sense anyway. Church messes up my Sundays. Besides, my family time. And so those who remain in church often are those who want to sit with the truths of the scriptures and learn from God. Now, I don't think we should be too troubled by this development. Testing times will always reveal the truth of a person's heart. Jesus promised that that would be the case, to show who was genuine and who was not. Some who for their own reasons used to go to church never were believers, nor were they actually interested particularly in submitting to the Lord Jesus. They came for other sorts of reasons. However, these times will test each one of us as well, especially as these dramatic social changes take place and we feel them coming close in our own families. Will we sit with the gospel? Will we sit with the truth of the scriptures? Or will we push back from them with the world and prefer another way, prefer autonomy? Well, they are some of the changes that have been taking place in our society. Let's turn and look pretty directly at Christians and marriage and the same-sex attracted person. Forgive me for the sort of straightforwardness of this, but in a world that has changed in all these different sorts of ways that we've been talking about, what is it that we have to say about marriage and the same-sex attracted person? Well, firstly, we stand without compromise as Christians on the authority of the Bible as an absolute. The words of the Bible are God's words for all cultures and all times. They're not relative truths, but absolute truths. They're absolute not because we are harsh and we don't care about the desires or difficulties and struggles of other people, but because simply they're God's words, our Creator's words. And so they're rich in wisdom and righteousness. They're God's words, and they're true, whether people want to accept them as that or not. And what then does the scripture say about marriage? Well, in that passage we read for a second time, Matthew 19, where the issue of divorce comes up, Jesus actually helps us to understand marriage itself. And so in Matthew 19, in verse 4 it says, when the question is put to him about divorce, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Marriage is between one man and one woman who are not to be separated by anyone except by death. Homosexual marriage is never at any point envisaged in the scriptures. And homosexual acts are, as we've been seeing over these last few weeks, homosexual acts are against the will and the purpose and the word of God. Homosexual activity is disobedience. It's sin. Along with, as we've seen, all sorts of other kinds of sins and many other sexual sins. None of us are innocent. What happens then if, as a follower of Jesus, a person finds themselves attracted to people of the same gender as themselves? They are a Christian, but they have that same sex attraction. They've probably known it since they were young, but they know that pull. As far as I can see, the Bible option offers two options. The first is a chaste, single life, along with all sorts of other people who are single for all kinds of reasons and called likewise to a chaste life. That is, a life without sexual activity, because sex belongs in marriage. In today's sexualized world, that kind of suggestion seems like an extraordinary thing to ask of anybody. Yet we are those who find our sufficiency in Christ, who enables us to live this way joyfully, and in fact to use, to exploit this state of singleness and the freedoms that it offers for God's purposes in the world, especially given the urgencies of the day and the need for the gospel. That came out in 1 Corinthians 7. And so the believer doesn't spend their lives, the believer who is living a single, chaste life, does not need to spend their lives constantly grieving at their singleness or bemoaning their sorry state. Marriage is good, but it's not to be overrated. For we know that it belongs to so many, it brings so many worldly concerns into our lives. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7. And those worldly concerns can distract us from God's work and his gospel. And the single person knows this and can turn their minds with fewer distractions to gladly and energetically serve the kingdom of God. This is the first option. Lots of Christian people live single, chaste lives. Sometimes by choice. That's what the thing about eunuchs was about in Matthew 19. Sometimes not according to personal choice. Maybe it's a choice not to get married, or simply for some reason marriage doesn't become an option for a person, or someone is separated or divorced, or someone is bereaved, or someone takes on a single life for the sake of Christian service, maybe as a missionary or the like. There are all sorts of reasons why a person is single. But I want to say that for the rest of us, any single person who is single for any reason, it might be same-sex attraction, but it could be any one of a number of reasons, that person needs our loving care. The life of a single person can be very lonely at times. They need loving friendship, just like the rest of us do. Some of us have the blessing of a marriage partner. A single person does not. And yet they yearn for friendship. They yearn for loving companionship. And we can offer that loving friendship and companionship as married people, as people with families, as we invite them into our lives. And so the important question for us is, how can we as a church be more supportive of those who are single for one reason or another in our midst, whether young, whether middle-aged or older? So that's the first option. The second option for the same-sex attracted person is to marry someone of the opposite sex and have a family. That's a perfectly legitimate and godly response to God's word. And there are many who have chosen that option. Many who have gone down that path and who live happy, satisfying lives that glorify God. Sure, the sexual side of their relationship might not have all the zing in it that it might have had it been a heterosexual attraction. But there will be zing, and it may well grow, for most of us know that a relationship of marriage is about much more than simply sexual passions. And remember as well that, of course, for a lot of heterosexual married couples, the zing is not what it first was in the first place anyway. Well, that's pretty bluntly and plainly stated. With that as the Bible's view of things, how do we engage with the world? I want to suggest to you that even if the plebiscite goes ahead, as it has been promised, and I'm hopeful it will, we cannot assume that there is a silent majority out there that will vote same-sex marriage down, so that things will go back to normal. We can't assume that. In fact, I want to suggest that if we think there is, we're not being real about just how much society has changed. The world really has changed. It's changed under our feet. It's been quietly coming for a long, long time. And like a whale, my sister lives in Port Macquarie and loves to look out over the ocean, the whales going by. And the whale, I understand, dives deep under the water, deep right down, unseen, completely we're unaware of them. And then they charge towards the surface. And like a whale, we have only just in the last couple of years seen it suddenly breach and realised that it was there. It is there. And we mustn't fool ourselves. We've got to face the possibility, or I would suggest the probability, that Australia will legalise same-sex marriage one way or another. Let's think about how we might live in such a community, in such a city, in such a nation, as people who have very different convictions under God. I reckon that there are several unhelpful ways we could respond. One way is to retreat, to hide our head in the sand and hope that it'll all just go away, like a bad dream. Or secondly, we could retreat into a kind of holy huddle. We could gather and sort of look at the world and look at those unclean people out there and just have nothing to do with them, and we know the truth and we'll just hold on to the truth quietly ourselves. Disconnect from community groups and friends and family and the same-sex weddings, which inevitably become more and more part of our lives. The third response is a kind of scornful, cynical response to those who are in favour of homosexual marriage. Scornful at those who come out as homosexual. And anger at those who've changed something that was perfectly good. That kind of scorn, that cynicism, that anger, whether it be in public or private, either way, dishonours Christ. We've got to be careful not only about our public words, but our private words. What does the book of Ecclesiastes say? It used to be an old saying, that a little bird will take away what they hear and transmit it to someone else. A little bird told me. None of those three possibilities really serve anyone but ourselves. What's a better way? A better way to advance God's glory in this messy world? Well, the first thing to do is to trust God. Friends, this is not the first time the world has been messy in its history. God is ruling his world. He knows exactly what he is doing. And who knows how God might use this turn of events to advance his gospel. I wasn't able to get there, but Noreen gave me a full report on Don Carson's thing the other night. And he reminded those who were there about the shocking horrors of Pol Pot in Cambodia. You think, what a horrific situation that was. But in God's order, it led afterward to the opening up of that country to the gospel. And so let's trust God. He knows what he's doing. We can't imagine what he will do, but he's in charge. He has things in hand. Secondly, we do much better to be present in the world, to be present in the lives of family members, of our neighbourhood, its clubs, its organisations, its activities, its political parties, and the like. Instead of withdrawing into isolation, be part of the world wherever we can be. Thirdly, engage with the world with confidence and grace, the confidence and grace that comes from Christ. Christ doesn't teach us to be cynical or to be angry or scornful. We could be withdrawn, of course. We could be silent. None of that will help the progress of the gospel or see the lost saved. We could become moralisers, telling people how they should live their lives. Now, that would only dishonour Christ. That would only turn people away. No, rather, we can be humble, respectful, kind, patient advocates. And what will we advocate? Not a set of morals, of do's or don'ts, rather we serve the gospel. That's what we advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, which is the Word of life, found at the cross of Jesus. We advocate that people turn from their sins and turn back to Christ. And fourthly, a man by the name of Russell Moore, who has written on these things, reminds us also to have generous open arms towards the world that will sensitively welcome the refugees that will come, because this world system that is coming into place is a very broken and distorted one. People here and there will see that this new social order won't work, that it doesn't work, that it causes pain and confusion. And often they will see the failure. And some people are going to be left terribly, terribly empty from all this. And they'll see that Christians are still around, even though they've been given a hard time. And they'll see how different Christians seem. And some of them will come. They might initiate some sort of conversation at work or over the backyard fence. They might come to our church, maybe come with their gay partner. They come looking for a better hope. And we do better to be ready with kindness and generosity and the hope of the gospel for them. And finally, what really matters in a world that's passing away? What really matters in this world? Because this world is passing away. It will disappear. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all its works done on it will be exposed. That's in 2 Peter 3. It hasn't happened yet, thankfully. The world itself goes on living as if their rejection of God and their social engineering will provide the perfect life. They don't know what's waiting around the corner. The reason the end hasn't come yet is because of God's astonishing patience with the world, with us. For he's giving everyone an opportunity to be saved. And that's something I'm really grateful for. Myself, for Noreen, for my kids' sake, they've been given time to come to Christ. And now for my grandchild's sake, it's looking like she too might have the opportunity to be saved and to enjoy eternal life. But one day, God's patience with the world is going to end. And the end of everything will suddenly arrive. There'll be no more hope for the lost. What shall we do? This is our world. This is the truth about the world. Do we just kick back and enjoy life while we're here? No. Do we try and create a Christian political system, the ideal Christian country or nation or state? No. Do we try and reinstitute the Ten Commandments or some other moral system? No, that's not what we're about. No, Peter says, since all these things are to thus be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Holiness and godliness of life. That's what matters. Waiting for the day of God. Not putting our roots down here as if this is where our home is, but living simply as temporary residents, tent dwellers in this world. Hastening the day by sharing the gospel at every opportunity and by helping with its spread around the world, until one day that final elect person turns to Christ and God suddenly wraps everything up and this world is forgotten. That's how we live in a world that's passing away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a complicated world and there are shifts and changes taking place. Many of those are very disconcerting. Many of them are resulting in a denial of the freedoms of society, freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. We sometimes tremble as we think at what is happening. And yet, Father, you are in control. Nothing that is happening can overthrow us or take us from your hand. And so we ask for your special help and grace to live in this world as wise, holy, and godly people, holding out the gospel of Jesus to all those around us who have such a different world view to the one which we've grown up with. Help us, Father, to be glad to welcome people to the hope of the gospel and generous and kind in all our dealings. And we do pray for that final day to come. We long for the clarity, the joy, the righteousness, the justice, the truth, the grace, the mercy of your great kingdom. So please, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.